biblical eschatology. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you for this day. We thank you for the food that we just ate together, and we pray you'd help us to think carefully about eschatology and also just about how it is that we're supposed to study the Bible, that that's a task that you have assigned to all of us as individuals, that you hold us accountable for what your word says, and we pray that you would help us to grow in our knowledge and in our understanding of how to do that in a way that glorifies you, in a way that allows your word to speak for itself in its own context and to mean what it says. Help us to do that here together this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, biblical eschatology and making a difference in this world. That's what I've titled this series. And I wanted to make some book recommendations to you guys and also just talk to you a little bit about just my own journey with eschatology. I was telling the guys this morning on the breakfast crew, when I was 22 years old, a friend of mine handed me four audio cassettes called Living in the Light of Christ's Return. And it was the standard dispensational Arminian pre-trib rapture, 7 years of tribulation, 1,000-year millennial kingdom, church raptured off the earth, and then God goes back to dealing with Israel and all the rest of it. And I listened to all four of those tapes, front and back, as I was driving to work. I had a long drive to work, my first job out of college. And I listened to all four of those tapes over and over and over again, at least 20 times. And I remember being kind of bedazzled by this whole scheme. But also, the thought went through my mind, how in the world was I supposed to actually see that in Scripture? How was I supposed to see that Gog and Magog had something to do with a Russian invasion of Israel? How was I supposed to see that this 70 weeks prophecy in the book of Daniel, that after the 69th week, all of a sudden the divine time clock stops, and then there's this 2,000-year at least parenthesis called the church, and then they get raptured off the earth, and then God goes back to Israel again, and then 7 years of tribulation, and then there's a peace treaty made between Israel and the Antichrist. And I'm just scratching my head listening to this tape series, looking up the passages going, well, I think I'm not smart enough to understand eschatology. And I just kind of shelved the issue for years and years and years. And whenever it came up, I just was kind of like, I'm not interested in eschatology. Evidently, you have to have 16 PhDs to see this stuff, because there's no way I would ever have seen any of this in the Bible. Now, before we dig into eschatology proper, I want to do an introductory study on how to study the Bible. And I wish that I had this kind of material in my mind before I ever studied eschatology, because it would have helped a lot. And I was telling the guys this morning, because I was kind of excited to tell you guys this, that my journey to becoming partial preterist and postmillennial, it did not need to take as long as it did. It didn't need to take years and years and years and years of being really frustrated. Now, when I went to seminary, and even before seminary, I listened to a lot of lectures and read some books from the amillennial perspective. And that basically destroyed every last remnant of premillennialism that was still in my blood. But I was still frustrated. I still felt like I didn't understand the Olivet Discourse. I did not understand what that was talking about. I didn't understand the book of Revelation. My kids, Seth and Paul, will tell you themselves. They've asked me, we want to read the book of Revelation as a family. And I've just sat there drooling down the side of my chin. What does this mean? What does that mean? I'm like, I don't know. I have no idea. I don't know what any of this means. You're supposed to be, you know, as Larry's book is called, blessed is he who reads. I'm like, well, I've been reading it and I haven't been overly blessed. But one of the problems is the way I was approaching the book was wrong. I was looking at it as futuristic rather than as talking about something that already took place. But anyway, I want to make a few recommendations to you. When I was finally introduced to the partial preterist perspective, it was through a guy that joined the church in Ohio who was very zealously postmillennial partial preterist. And I'll admit, when I first started talking to him, I was just kind of like, you know, this guy, he's okay, whatever. He thinks he's got this all figured out. And he let me borrow this, Basic Training for Understanding Bible Prophecy by Gary DeMar. And I promised him I would watch it. And I was enormously skeptical of this. Okay, so, and it's lengthy. I mean, it's a 12-part series. So it took a while. It took a few days to get through all of this. And I watched it with my Bible open, with my Bible software open. Every time he said anything, I was looking up the passages, looking up everything. If he said anything about Greek or Hebrew, I was pulling it up, looking at it, making sure he was saying it right. And when I got done with this, I was just sitting there stymied by it. I just couldn't believe how much sense this actually made out of the Olivet Discourse, out of Matthew 24. So I watched the entire thing again. And the last DVD, or the last CD in the series is just a bunch of articles. So I killed a tree and printed every single one of them off and read all of them and plowed through all of this and was just kind of sitting there at my desk going, wow, for the first time in my life, I really feel like I understand eschatology. I really understand biblical eschatology. And I also wanted to recommend a few other books to you. Gary DeMar's book on Left Behind, Separating Fact from Fiction, very good. Last Days Madness, some of you I'm sure have read this or have it, or this is a very, very good resource on eschatology. 10 Popular Prophecy Myths Exposed and Answered, very, very good book. And then this, The Early Church and the End of the World. This is about how in the early church, the partial preterist perspective, looking at Matthew 24 as fulfilled in the AD 70 judgment upon Jerusalem, that was the view that the early church held to. That's what they believed. There's one other book that I couldn't find it because I loaned it out to someone and they've still got it, I think, by Francis Gumerlach, and it's one of the most useful books. It's called The Day and the Hour by Francis Gumerlach. And what that book is about is he shows if you say that Matthew chapter 24, which is one of the most important passages on end times and eschatology in the Bible, if you say that Matthew 24 is about the future, it becomes basically a useless piece of revelation from God. And then he goes through century by century, from the first century, second century, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, all the way down to today, and lists all of the potential antichrists that were named by Christians during that century. Every century. I mean, long lists of them. People thought the Turks, they're the Antichrist. The Popes, the Antichrist. Henry Kissinger's the Antichrist. John F. Kennedy's the Antichrist. Stalin's the Antichrist. Hitler's the Antichrist. And Mussolini's the false prophet. I mean, on and on and on. And Gumerlach points out something very important. He says, now, what do all of these interpretations have in common? They're all wrong. The point being, if you allow the terms in the passages to just simply mean what they mean and allow the timing texts in Scripture to say what they say, there is no reason to look at Matthew 24 as being about something that's 2,000 however much farther into the future the dispensationalists are saying that it is. And in point of fact, if you do that, you render the passage essentially meaningless because all these Christian people have made the same mistake and have tried to identify certain individuals as being, quote-unquote, the Antichrist or the beast or whatever. And what was, I have to tell you, kind of embarrassing, I remember when I watched this the second time, I thought, number one, there were two things that just really struck me. Number one, how did I not see that before? I mean, what does this generation mean? It doesn't mean that generation 2,000 years later. It means this generation. Jesus uses that phrase, this generation, 15 times in the Gospels. And you know what it means every single time he uses it? The generation he's talking to. Every single time. Okay? And you know what the other thing that really bothered me about watching this? If I knew the Old Testament prophets better, I would have seen this myself. If I knew the book of Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, if those were books I read more often, I would have already been there. Because the thing is, the phrases and the terminology that Jesus uses in Matthew 24 to describe the judgment of God on Jerusalem, those phrases, those ideas about, how many of you have ever heard, and the sun will not give its light, and the moon will be darkened, and the stars will fall, and people say what? That means what? The end of the world. It's going to be the end of the world. And then DeMar walks you through, actually, that's happened many times already. God said about Babylon, and the sun will not give its light, and the moon will be darkened, and the stars shall fall. What is that talking about? Exactly. The end of Babylon. The end of a nation. So Jesus uses all those kinds of prophetic images in the Olivet Discourse, and because of dispensationalism, has very little use for what? The Old Testament. And so they're ripe for that kind of misunderstanding. And so they'll hear that. There's never been anything like this, but this would be the Great Tribulation. Nothing like it has ever happened before. Nothing will ever happen like it again. How many of you have ever heard from dispensationalists? Well, that clearly that hasn't happened yet, because it's not going to be anything like it before or after. Listen to this passage. This is about the judgment that God brought against Babylon 600 years before Christ. Listen carefully to the way this is worded. If I can get through it here. Ezekiel 5, verse 9 says, "And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of all your abominations." What is that? That's hyperbolic language. That's all. Jesus says the exact same thing about Jerusalem in Matthew 24. Is that a contradiction? I mean, he says nothing like that ever again, but then he uses the exact same phrase in Matthew 24. It's hyperbolic language, that's all. And it's prophetic language. It's the way in which God has described judgments against nations from the beginning. Okay? If I knew the Old Testament better, it wouldn't have taken me as long to become partial preterist and post-millennial eschatology. So do you see how dispensationalism, a view of the Bible that has very little use for the Old Testament, is going to have a real hard time understanding the Olivet Discourse and things like that. So with that, I want to just go through some basic principles with you all about biblical interpretation. I'm sure some of this you guys already know, but let's go ahead and plow into this here. Why should we study how to study the Bible? Okay, everyone agrees we should study the Bible, but why should we study how to study the Bible? Well, because there's a very long history of very bad methods of making God's truth obscure and hard to understand. I want to give you an example. If you ever study church history, you will come to a group of individuals called the Alexandrian Allegorists. And these were guys that lived in North Africa, led by the Jewish philosopher Philo. And what they did was they turned the Old Testament into a field of allegories. And there were two very important Christian theologians and writers from that school of thought who just really wreaked havoc on biblical interpretation for a very long time. Does anyone know who those two guys are? Origen's one of them. That's right. And the other one? Clement of Alexandria and Origen. Okay, Origen's methods of biblical interpretation were very, very bad. Origen was the very first Christian to produce a commentary on the whole Bible, and he died around AD 255. And his method of allegorizing the Bible dominated Christian thinking for 1,000 years after his death. Even Augustine pushed a fourfold method of biblical interpretation. There is a historical, figurative, allegorical, and mystical sense of interpretation. And that's not really fully cleaned up until when? Reformation. The Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, really return people back to just a straightforward, historical, grammatical, literal meaning, interpreted according to the kind of literature that it is, method of interpretation. Let me give you an illustration of an allegorical method of interpretation. Pope Gregory the Great, who lived in the 6th century, he wrote a commentary on the book of Job, and here's a quotation from his commentary, quote, "Job represents Christ, his wife, the carnal nature. His 7 sons, 7 being the number of perfection, represent the apostles, and hence the clergy. His 3 daughters, the 3 classes of the faithful laity who are to worship the Trinity, his friends, the heretics, the 7,000 sheep, the perfect Christians, the 3,000 camels, the heathen and Samaritans, the 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses, again, represent the heathen," end quote. That's the allegorical method of interpretation from a pope. Here's an illustration of the mystical method of interpretation. Johann Reuchlin, who was a Hebrew scholar, he, during the Renaissance period, believed the doctrine of the Trinity could actually be found in Genesis 1:1 in the word created, because in Hebrew, the word bara, the 3 Hebrew letters, are the first letter of the Hebrew words for Son, Spirit, and Father. Do we see any parallels to methods like that today? Bible codes and, you know, mysterious codes of the Bible, whatever. the Middle Ages all the way up to the Reformation, dominated by strange allegorical interpretations of Scripture, really did very little to advance our knowledge of the Bible. It was Luther, Calvin, and the Reformers who returned the church to a much more straightforward and simple way of understanding Scripture. And Luther called it the sensus naturalis, the natural sense of Scripture. That's how we're supposed to read it. And there's a good little quotation, I've heard this many times: if the natural sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. So reading and understanding the Bible is an activity God expects us to be engaged in. And one striking fact of Jesus' public ministry is that he held his hearers individually responsible for not only having read, but having understood the Old Testament. Okay, listen to just a few. Let's look up some of these passages. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Matthew 12, verses 2 and 3. Matthew 12, verses 2 and 3. And I want you to notice, as we look at a few of these, notice how matter-of-fact and blunt Jesus is in answering them. Would someone read verses 2 and 3 there?
And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him?"
Okay. How does he answer them? What does he say to them? Mm-hmm. And he asks, "Oh, haven't you read? Have you not read?" He not only expected them to have read it, but to have understood it correctly too. And that's striking to notice, that he held them accountable for understanding it rightly, not engaging in these weird allegorical interpretations, but understanding what it meant. Okay, let me read to you another one in Matthew 19. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, this is Matthew 19, 3 through 5, if you want to follow along. Matthew 19, 3 through 5. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" There it is again. When Jesus is confronted with error, his response is over and over again, Have you not read? Have you not read what God said to you? Have you not read what God said? Have you not read what David said? Haven't you read what Moses said? And his assumption is that they read it and that they understood it correctly. Okay, and I've got a few more examples here, but you get the point. And so every believer has freedom to interpret Scripture. We all have the freedom to interpret Scripture, but no believer has the freedom to misinterpret Scripture. You hear what I'm saying? We have an obligation to read the Bible and understand it correctly, and it is a sin when we misunderstand the Bible. You might think, well, that doesn't seem very fair. Well, that's why we have teachers and there's books, and you have a church and a pastor, hopefully, who can help you understand the Bible. But as an individual, you are responsible for what you believe before God. So everyone is supposed to interpret Scripture, but no one is allowed to misinterpret it. And therefore, we should approach the text of Scripture in such a way that we do not misinterpret what it says and means. Okay, another point I want to make here is that it's impossible to be neutral with regard to our study of the Bible. Okay, we don't seek to prove the Bible by anything outside of it. The Bible is the standard by which everything else is proved. In fact, without the Bible, the very concept of proof is rendered meaningless, as is everything else in our experience. Okay, in the Westminster Confession, in chapter 1.4, it says, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God." So to interpret the Bible accurately, we have to see it that way. Okay, now I take this little excursus here on the importance of seeing the Bible as the infallible, inherently authoritative, self-authorizing Word of God, because I've read enough bad books by men who do not believe the Bible is the Word of God, and because of that, they massacre what it means. They don't get what it means right at all. And there's a lot of them running around today. I think one in particular that's always on my mind is N.T. Wright. Okay, N.T. Wright has a profound penchant for missing the obvious when he's interpreting the Scripture. Why does he not see what the Scripture so clearly says? Because he has no respect for the Bible. He doesn't believe the Bible is inspired. He does not believe it's inerrant. And therefore, he doesn't get what it means right. to understand it rightly, to interpret it rightly, we have to approach it as its servants. Okay? We are underneath it. Okay? These scholars, so-called, so often, the Bible's down here, and they and their ideas are up here, and they're looking down at the Bible. How can I get this to help my agenda that I want to push? Rather than, I'm a helpless, ignorant sinner, God, speak to me. Help me understand what you're saying. So it's vitally important. If we're going to interpret it rightly, our approach to the Bible has to be that it is the infallible Word of God, and I trust that's what everyone in here believes anyway. So we approach the text as believers in Christ. We approach the text because believing it is infallible and without error. And we believe that the purpose of Scripture is to be the only God-breathed rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. And as such, Scripture is clear and understandable. And this is another great truth recovered by the Reformation, was that the Bible is sufficiently clear, that even the normal layperson who is diligent in his study of the Bible can understand what it says. The Westminster Confession, chapter 1.7, says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due sense of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." And so Scripture is a special revelation. What does the word revelation mean?
Well, the root word is revealed.
Yeah. Which is to make something known, right? So the Bible is not supposed to be opened up and we read it and just, you know, pound our heads going, who knows what this means? It's supposed to be understood. The book of Revelation is supposed to be read and understood. The prophets are supposed to be read and understood. We're supposed to get it. It's what it is by nature, a making known of things that were previously not known. Okay, God is the one who opens our eyes to see those things in his word. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 119:18, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." So I just want to give you a little acronym, WHO, W-H-O, the word WHO. The W stands for words, the words of the text. H is the historical setting. So WHO, words, the historical setting. And then O, other Bible texts. Okay, and as you're writing that down, listen to this. This is point number 9 from chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession. Listen, this is very, very important. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So I can't emphasize to you how important that is, enough how important that is. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. You see, one of the problems is today in modern New Testament studies, many, many people are saying, you know, the New Perspective writers, that you can't understand the Bible unless you have a PhD in Second Temple Judaism. You can't understand anything Paul's talking about. And our confession, and I think the Scriptures clearly point out, the only thing I need to know about Second Temple Judaism is what is found in the Bible, is what is found in the New Testament documents. That tells me everything I need to know about Second Temple Judaism. Yes, there is much light that can be gained from doing all this extensive study in these other areas, but what I need to know is in the Bible. I don't need a PhD in Second Temple Judaism to understand what Paul is talking about. I don't need that. Okay? And so that's the infallible rule of interpretation is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. And brothers, do you know why the Westminster Divines put that little phrase in there? The full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold, but one. You know what they're attacking? What was I talking about when I very first started talking to you this morning?
Allegorical.
Exactly.
Multiple, yeah.
Yeah, that there's multiple meanings in every verse. There's the allegorical, the mystical, the figurative, the historical, and there's all these different spiritual things. And the Westminster Divines are saying, the meaning of any given passage is not manifold, but one. How many of you have ever been to home Bible studies or been in situations where you hear the question, what does this passage mean to you? And I just want to tell you, there's nothing that could be more irrelevant than what it means to me. The question is, what does it mean? Now, hopefully what it means to me is actually what it means. Is actually the real meaning, the one thing that God is trying to communicate in that passage. Hopefully. But you get that comes right out of medieval and ancient allegorical and just bizarre methods of interpreting Scripture. Okay, very, very important. So the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. I want you guys to look up a passage here real quick. 1 Corinthians 15:29. 1 Corinthians 15:29. With what the Westminster Confession said there, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. 1 Corinthians 15:29. Okay, listen carefully to this passage. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Okay, I have a question. Should we construct our doctrine of Christian baptism on 1 Corinthians 15:29? Why not? Do you guys know exactly what he's talking about there? That's a tough passage. Now, there is a group that does base its entire doctrine of baptism on that verse. Anyone know who they are? The Mormons. Being baptized for the dead. That's why they have the most extensive genealogical research centers on earth. Because they research their dead loved ones and family members, and then they're baptized by proxy in their place. They construct their whole doctrine of baptism here. This is a very difficult, in fact, I would look at this as one of the top three most difficult individual verses in the entire New Testament to understand. Because some of the background is lacking. We don't know exactly what the Corinthian practice was or what they were doing. Which is why, if you look this passage up in a commentary, usually there's 6 or 7 views that are taken about exactly what it means. So I'm not saying that everything in the Bible is easy to understand. But you don't take a difficult passage and build your whole theology on it. You go to other passages that address the same topic and do so more clearly. Yeah.
Some of the corollaries to this. We don't interpret the rest of the Scripture in light of the obscure.
Yes.
And what we do is we take what the preponderance of Scripture teaches on any particular doctrine. And we take that. If we find something that's obscure, then we need to look at it a little closer and say, how does that fit into the whole?
Yeah.
You know, if I get an email from you and I don't quite understand it, the best thing for me to do is go ask you. And that's what we're doing with the infallible rule.
Yes. Exactly. Yep. Very good. Years ago, when I first became Reformed, I used to listen to debates all the time, especially the Reformation debates, debates on justification, debates on sola scriptura, all that kind of stuff. And I noticed that when Christians would debate Roman Catholics, and I guess this is kind of relevant since the Pope is in the United States now, the Roman Catholics, when they talk about justification, when they would argue about justification, the very first place they would go in Scripture in their presentation was parables. And I thought, that's so weird. And then Protestant guy would stand up, and where do you think he went to talk about justification? Romans and Galatians. Why? Because those are the clearest passages. You have 8 straight chapters, entire full discussions of this. And the other side wants to build their theology of salvation on the details of parables. And you just think, that's amazing. Like Bob was just saying, you interpret parables in light of the didactic teaching portions of Scripture, not the other way around. Because he constructed this idea of works righteousness, salvation, from parables, and then reinterpreted 8 chapters in Paul to fit that. And that's precisely the opposite of what we should do. You go to the texts of Scripture that have the most detailed discussion of the doctrine in question, and then you understand all the other passages in light of the clearer. Okay? So it's just one of the marks of a heretic, one of the marks of a false teacher, is the first place they will go to prove their doctrines is parables or wisdom literature. instead of going to the straightforward teaching portions of the Bible. Here's an illustration. Anytime you read a passage and don't understand it, the question to ask is the topic being addressed here addressed anywhere else in Scripture? Always make sure your understanding of any given text is consistent with what you know is clearly taught in the rest of Scripture. Here's an illustration. If you had the owner's manual of a car and were wanting to figure out how to set the clock, which is often extremely challenging, what chapter would you turn to? The chapter on the clock or the chapter on the carburetor? What is the chapter? What if the chapter on the carburetor made a passing statement about the clock? Would you want to build your understanding of the car's clock on that passing statement made in the chapter on the carburetor? Or would you go to the chapter? I mean, these are dumb questions, aren't they? And yet, I'm telling you, out there, you'll see people do this constantly with the Bible. They will build these massive edifices of theology on little statements here and little statement there and ignore the entire discussions that are given in chapter length in other parts of the Bible. And that is wrong. It is wrong for us to do that. Okay? All right. Let's see. I want to get through a little bit more material here. And so we talk about the Reformation cry, the Reformation cry of sola scriptura. But they also practiced a much lesser known cry, tota scriptura. Not just the Bible alone, but also all of the Bible. All of the Bible. Now, let me ask you guys, in your own theology and your own understanding, has eschatology been at least at some point in your life a source of frustration to you? That you felt like you didn't get it? Yeah. Okay, or it just was something that was... What is popular today? What is the mainstream today in eschatological thinking?
Premillennial.
The dispensational premillennial school. And how has that primarily been popularized? Movies and those books. How many millions of copies have the Left Behind series? The Late Great Planet Earth. That Late Great Planet Earth was the second best-selling book in history for a while there. I mean, it sold, I forget how many, tens of millions of copies. So the Late Great Planet Earth, you know, put all this out there. But it really frustrated people. It frustrated people because it's really bad biblical interpretation. It's really bad exegesis of the Scripture. Okay, I want to talk about just a few other things. There are things in Scripture that we have to... There are literary devices we need to make sure that we understand. There are similes that are used in the Bible. Who can tell me what is a simile?
Something like this.
Yeah. Okay, God's word is like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces or something like that. Okay, metaphors. What are metaphors? Speaking directly of something as if it's something else.
Like God is talking about, he shall be like a tree. It's a simile, but it's also a metaphor.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it would be, a metaphor would be God is a tree.
Yeah.
Not like a tree.
I am the Lamb of God.
Yes, I am the Lamb of God. I am the door. I am the vine. I am the light of the world. Those are metaphors. Okay, and we would never take those literally, would we? Okay? There's also personifications. Inanimate objects are personified in the Bible. The mountains and the hills will break forth with joy before you, and all the trees will clap their hands. Okay, now, what is the biblical method of interpretation that is championed by the dispensationalists? What do they always say? We take the Bible literally. Okay? We take the Bible, literally. Okay, and so, and yet we see literary devices used constantly in the Bible. And God expects us to understand that. And the reason that he expects us to understand that is that that's the way we talk to each other all the time, isn't it? We do that kind of thing all the time. Here's some other figures of thought. Those are figures of speech. Similes, metaphors, personifications, and hyperboles, which is exaggeration for the sake of magnification. We just looked at one. Ezekiel describes the judgment on Babylon. Nothing that bad has ever happened before and will never happen again. Okay? And then in Matthew 24:21, Jesus says about the judgment on Jerusalem, it will be suffering and tribulation that's never happened before and will never happen again. How many of you have ever seen like a basketball game or a football game? That was the greatest basketball game ever played. Okay? And we do that kind of thing all the time. We exaggerate for effect. That's called hyperbole. The Bible does it too. God gave us the Bible in human language so that we would understand it. It speaks to us the same way we speak to each other. Okay? It's not meant to be taken every single word literally. We take it literally in the sense of the kind of literature that it is and the kinds of expression that they are. Like, I believe those are literal similes. They're literal metaphors. They're literal hyperboles, meaning they're supposed to be taken as a hyperbole. Okay? Parables. Parables are subject to incredible abuse by false teachers and especially by cultists. My goodness. I got into a long discussion, email exchange with a Roman Catholic when I lived in Ohio, and about whether or not you can lose your salvation. And I'm telling you, this was the argument they were using. You remember at the end of the parable of the prodigal son, when the prodigal comes home and the father says, "For this my son was dead and is alive again." That word again, meaning, see, he died, then he came back, and he's alive again. At one point he was alive, then he lost his salvation, he's alive again. And I was trying to point out, look, you're missing the point of the parable. Parables are stories that have one meaning to them. Okay? If you find yourself building theological beliefs based on the details of parables, you're misusing the parable. Okay? You're missing the point. I've heard purgatory defended, where Jesus says, "Settle your adversary on your way to court, lest you be thrown in jail. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." That's parabolic. What's the point of the passage? Settle your disputes with your adversaries and don't end up in court. It's not that's not talking about purgatory and the pennies are your temporal punishments for your venial. You're misusing the genre of literature that it is. Okay, so the Bible is very subject to abuse in this way. Parables are earthly stories with a heavenly meaning, and they always have one and only one meaning. And very often they are extended similes, too. Okay, allegories, we see these. Paul describes himself as a wise master builder. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "I, as a wise master builder, have built upon the foundation." Now, is he talking about building physically something? He actually uses the word building there. Of course not, right? Of course not. That's allegory. He's using that. There's also symbolism. Remember Joseph's dreams? He had dreams about sheaves bowing down to him. Now, was Joseph so foolish as to think, yeah, someday those sheaves are going to wrap themselves up and come over and bow to me? Of course not. They were symbols of something else. And there's a lot of things like that in Scripture. And God expects us to understand them rightly and not interpret them in an absurd, literal way. Okay. So, we should never be content to dismiss the importance of difficult passages of Scripture. God does not waste any part of his word. One of the things I've learned from Gary DeMar and from others who have addressed this topic, one-fourth of the Bible is prophetic material. One-fourth is. Now, I got into a little exchange on Facebook just the other day with a guy who is, this guy is the editor of Breakpoint, which is Chuck Colson's old thing, his old group before he died, and there's also another group called Summit Ministries. This guy does writing for them and everything else. And I posted an article from American Vision. And his response was, "I saw American Vision, sigh, keep scrolling." And I said, why say something like that? What? Well, because they're so combative and they just think they know everything about eschatology. And we got into this discussion. And I offered to buy him a copy of this and hand it to him and said, "You can watch it. We can have a private discussion about it. I challenge you to understand this." And then he told me, "Oh, you don't realize how much you sound like one of these weird prophecy guys who thinks it can all be solved by watching one DVD." It was just pure ad hoc. The guy was completely unteachable on this topic. And it was so disappointing. And I told him, I said, "You know something?" I said, "Look, 200 years from now, when all of us are dead, and someone writes a church history book about us, you know what the chapter on our generation is going to be called? The Arrogant and Unteachables. That's what we're going to be remembered as. You're not even willing to crack open a Bible and listen to what someone says." And I said, have you ever tried to share the gospel with someone? Have you ever given someone a good book, an evangelistic book, or given them a copy of the Gospel of John and asked them to read it? And their response to you was exactly what you just said to me. "Oh, you think this is just one little thing is going to solve everything." Ugh, hypocrisy and double standards just drive me crazy. And we can't be like that. We have to be willing to test our traditions, to be challenged. And I, like I said, I was not overly excited about watching this. That was a big commitment. This is 13, the 12 parts, a 12-part video series. And yet it really, really, really helped me. It really helped me tremendously. Okay, sorry to rant there. Start preaching a little bit. All right. I want you to. I want us to look at just a handful of passages here before we go to our table discussion here. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Let's look at Matthew 24 real quick. The Olivet Discourse. And this is really, I mean, if you want to understand biblical eschatology, this is really one of the main places that you're going to go to do it. Matthew chapter 24. This is the passage where the dispensationalists and all the prophecy experts, this is where they camp out and write their books and everything else. And so let's look at this. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Okay, now stop right there. That would have been a rather traumatic statement for those guys to hear. I mean, the temple was the pride and joy of the Jewish people. That was their town. It was in the land that God covenanted to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Israelites, and the conquest, and the kingdom period. I mean, this is their thing. And so Jesus says, they're like standing up there on the Mount of Olives going, "Look at these beautiful buildings." And Jesus' response is, "Not a single stone is going to be left upon another that will not be thrown down." So what do you think their immediate question is going to be? When's that going to happen? And they'll look at verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And guys, I want to tell you, you know what I think Matthew 24 is? I think Jesus answered their question. I think he answered their question. When's that going to happen? He told them when it was going to happen. And he told them how it was going to happen. Can I look down at verse 34 of Matthew 24? "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Okay? Now, what do you think that means? That generation. This generation, right? I want you to know, if you think that, you are in the minority. You are in the minority today. Because the dispensationalists think that's referring to what?
This generation.
Some generation, at least 2,000 years later. Okay? And yet, every single thing that he says leading up to this, and we're going to go through this in detail in every single verse, we're going to look at every single thing he says leading up to verse 34, and I think it can be shown without any question, clearly, that what he's talking about is the AD 70 judgment. Now, remember I told you I was a frustrated amillennialist when I got out of seminary? The reason for that was I had read Venema and Hukama and many other great amillennial Bible scholars walk through this passage. And it amazed me how much they would jump back and forth. Well, this verse is about the AD 70 judgment, and then the next verse after that. This is about something way off in the future of the second coming. And then he goes back to, I'm sorry?
They hopscotch.
Yeah, it's like back and forth and back and forth.
But they have to do that to make their belief fallible.
That's right.
They can't just go straight through Scripture. It won't work.
Mm-hmm.
It won't work.
Yeah. And what frustrated me is I kept looking back at the passage going, where is there any indication in the passage that he's now talking about the second coming at the end of time and no longer talking about the AD 70 judgment on Jerusalem? Where does the passage say that? Where does the passage indicate that we've suddenly changed time frames and we're jumping back and forth all the way through this? It doesn't make any sense. And like I said, I think Gary DeMar has done the most extensive work on this passage, and it's extremely helpful. His exposition of it is outstanding. And so we're going to walk through that together. I want you to look at a few more timing texts. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, which I would hold is about the AD 70 judgment. Under some, David knows where I'm going with this. Look at Revelation 1, 1 through 3. And look at the timing indicators in Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must..." What?
Soon.
"Soon take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Okay, brothers, real quick. Remember, the Bible is a what? It is a what from God? A revelation. It is supposed to be understandable because it is what God wants us to know and understand. Okay, look at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near, at hand. Now, if I said, I'm going to be at your house soon, and I meant 2,000 years from now, wouldn't you think I was a little weird?
Yes.
Okay. See, guys, this is why when I watched this,
rude.
I'm sorry?
Rude.
I said rude? Oh, yeah, I'd be rude. Yeah, I'll be there soon. 2,000 years later, at least 2,000 years later. Okay, and you see over and over again that God is saying this generation, there's many others of those, this generation. When Jesus pronounces woes on the people of Jerusalem in Matthew 23, right before Matthew 24, he says, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Okay, this generation, soon, shortly. Okay, I wanted to share if I've got the reference in here. Yeah.
They say this generation is everybody after Christ?
They say it's
the entirety of civilization.
They are not clear.
Yeah.
They are mystical from that.
They try to say it's the generation that is alive that sees all these signs.
Yes.
Yeah.
The generation
which
that sees these signs.
Right,
and their assumption is that everything Jesus says leading up to that is about the future. And again, if it is, don't you think Jesus is being a little disingenuous? What did his disciples just ask him? When is that going to happen? They look at the buildings. Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another. Not one stone will be left upon another that would not be thrown down. Their natural question is, when's that going to happen? And he answers their question. He tells them when that's going to happen. And the dispensationalists are telling us, no, he's talking about something that's going to happen 2,000 years later, at least. Yeah.
It's me.
Yeah. Look at Matthew 10:23. And I have to tell you, I was teaching Sunday school many years ago, and this bright young lady walks up to me after the Sunday school class, and she just has a Bible question. Matthew 10:23, and she asks me, what does this mean? Matthew 10:23. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And she said, what is that talking about? I looked at her and said, I have no earthly idea. I don't know. Now, how do you think I'd answer that now? That's right. Bingo! Because they would not have finished going through all the cities before the Son of Man came. Not every coming is the second coming. That was another thing. If I knew the Old Testament better, I would have seen that. How many times had the Lord come to a nation, to Israel, to Babylon, to Egypt? The Lord is coming. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. The Lord is going to ride on the clouds into Egypt. That's not talking about the second coming. All that's talking about is a decisive act of judgment on God's part against a nation. And you see those phrases used over and over again. I had the Encyclopedia of Biblical Theology, the article on the day of the Lord. That phrase is used over and over and over and over in the Old Testament. I remember looking every single one of them up and going, okay, the day of the Lord is not always a reference to the second coming. And the coming of the Lord is not always a reference to the second coming of Christ on the last day of history. So there are these judgment comings where the Son of Man came, and he did, and he destroyed Jerusalem. Okay? And those same exact phrases and words are used in the Old Testament to describe God's judgments against the surrounding nations of Israel and the nation of Israel itself.
And coming on the clouds, too.
That's right. That is a common Old Testament theme. In fact, if I can recall the reference off the top of my head, I'd like to read it to you if I can. I believe it's Isaiah 18, I think. No, it's not. It's Okay. Well, I've got all those references in here in the future lessons. But anyway, but you see the point. The timing indicators indicate there's something really big that's right on the horizon. It's coming within that generation. Okay. So without getting too far ahead of ourselves, I'd like you to go ahead and just break into your tables and discuss the questions on your table discussion handout there, and then we'll reconvene here in about 5 minutes.